Please turn with me in your Bible to the second to last chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49. So we have been making our way through the book of Genesis for the last, this will be the fourth Sunday, as a preparation for going through Exodus, which, Lord willing, will start next Sunday. I'm going to sort of start at the end of the story, and then we're going to go backwards and try to sort of put some of the pieces together. I'm going to start by reading this. So this is Genesis 49. This is Jacob, who is now in Egypt, blessing his 12 sons before his death. And look at verse 8, particularly the blessing to Judah, which is one of the more important blessings given in, certainly in the book of Genesis. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, right here, if you know anything about the story we're about to walk through of Joseph being sold into slavery, of all the brothers out of the 12 who are most likely to inherit the promise of the Messiah, can we all agree Judah is not going to be our first pick the first time you read this story? Who seems like the most likely brother to inherit the promise? Also starts with a J. Joseph. I mean, Joseph seems like the no-contest winner. He seems to be the one righteous son amongst other brothers who are filled with wickedness. So here's the main point. We are going to cover a lot today, but there's one main point that I want to come back to a few different times as we go forward. And it's as simple as this. Doesn't matter who you are in this room, whether you are a believer in Jesus and you feel stuck spiritually in a rut, unable to make progress, or you're not a believer yet in Jesus and you don't feel like there's any hope of you becoming a believer. Wherever you are in that situation, you can change by the grace of God. You can change by the grace of God. Just think about that. You're a believer and you're stuck in some kind of habitual sin that you cannot get the upper hand on, that sin does not have and will not have the last word in your future because of the almighty power of Jesus. You're an unbeliever and you do not yet know Jesus and you're like, I don't know that I ever will. Just seeing that baptism and seeing the Lord's work in Fa's life is another testimony that you can change because God is almighty and God is good, and God is gracious. How could Judah, a man, frankly, who is despicable in the early chapters of this story, inherit the promise of the Messiah, that the scepter, the king's scepter, will never depart from the line of Judah? And guess who Jesus is called in Revelation 5? The Lion of the tribe. Not of Joseph, but of Judah. So let's go rewind back to chapter 37 of the story of Joseph, chapter 37. And I'll go ahead and put a slide up here on the screen if you can see this. And this is, I know there's a lot there. You're like, oh man. Don't be too intimidated by all those things there. I'm trying to break the story down into, two word pieces, sort of two or three words each. And so just real quickly here, you have chapter 37, the first half, Joseph's famous dreams, that his brothers are going to do what? They're going to bow down, the same words used of Judah's future, right? His brothers will bow down to him. The second half of that chapter, he is betrayed by his brother, and guess which brother recommends he be sold as a slave? That's Judah. And then you've got, in chapter 38, this horrifying story. I won't even go through it in detail right now, but essentially Judah sleeps with a prostitute. The prostitute was tricking him. It turns out to have been his daughter-in-law, and she gets pregnant through Judah, and Judah is a man who is sexually out of control. This is a man who is using women sexually out of control and has apparently no self-control whatsoever. That's Judah. Chapter 39, Joseph's story of resisting the temptation of Potiphar's wife is a direct contrast. to Judah in the previous chapter. And then in chapters 40 and 41, Joseph is exalted. In chapters 42 through 43, Judah, along with the brothers, and let me just tell you, when I have Judah on the screen, I mean Judah and the brothers every time. I just don't have room. But I'm focusing on Judah as the main brother I want to focus on. So Judah and the brothers are tested. There's a transformation that happens in chapter 44. And then in chapter 45, Joseph reveals himself. Chapters 46 to 49, Jacob, their father, and their family moves to Egypt to be with Joseph and the others there in the famine. And then of chapter 49, we just read, Jacob blesses Judah along with the other brothers, and they end up in Egypt. Now, everybody got the broad overview there. I hope that's sort of familiar to many of you. And now we're going to dive in with a little more detail. So this first part, I just want to read a good portion of chapter 37 to get us kind of into what's happening. Let's start in 37, verse 1. And this is the word of the Lord. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them, his brothers, to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he heard it, when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. I'm just going to stop here for a moment. I don't have time. There's so many things that I would like to point out, but I'm just going to point out something briefly that you can go look up on your own. Do you remember when Stephen is martyred in Acts chapter 7, the first martyr in the New Testament? When Stephen is about to be killed, he gives the longest speech in the whole book of Acts, a massive speech before he is killed. And you'll notice something. He starts drawing out a pattern that is repeating and increasing throughout the Old Testament, and the pattern finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And one of the patterns, he draws out a couple. One pattern is the way in which God appoints a savior ruler figure, and the kinsmen find out that God is picking him to be the savior ruler, and they react not with submission to God's word, they react with hatred toward that one and persecute him. The same thing will happen to Moses in Exodus, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Almost the same words. And Stephen, in his speech, marks the fact that when God appoints a ruler, oftentimes the kinsmen around him hate him and reject him, and then God uses the circumstances around their rejection to actually bring about their salvation. And where does that culminate? That culminates in Jesus. So I see Joseph as a foreshadowing of Jesus here. Many of the events in his story are going to foreshadow, according to Stephen, the very events of Jesus' life. And we're going to hear echoes of even here, his father treasuring up the events in his mind. Sounds like Mary treasuring up the words in her heart around Jesus' birth and the dreams accompanying that and the visions there. Now, just to summarize this chapter, when Joseph goes to find his brothers, the brothers see his, you know, his coat come, and they're like, "Oh, there he is. We don't like this guy." So they get in a little football huddle, and they're like, "Okay, when he gets over here, what are we going to do?" And at first, they want to kill him. So they take him, they throw him into a pit, and they try to decide what they're going to do. It actually says after they threw him in the pit, they sat down to eat. These people were, something is deeply wrong with you. If you're torturing another human being and you just sit down and have supper, right in the middle of all that. That's the kind of character on display here. They pull him up out of the cistern and look at verse 26 of chapter 37. "Then Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it? What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Now, if you cannot see something of the betrayal of Judas right there, one of the 12, sound familiar? One of the 12 for pieces of silver, betraying the one whom God had chosen. So really, Judah is a Judas-like character at this moment in the story, betraying his brother for pieces of silver to make a little profit off of his brother's demise. And that is what you see here. Now, as the story goes, they take his robe off of him, and they kill an animal, and they spray the blood all over the robe, and they take it back to their father Jacob, and they say, "Tell us, is this your son's robe?" And Jacob sees it, and he is heartbroken. Look at verse 33. "And he identified it and said, 'It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces.' Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol mourning for my son.' Thus his father wept for him." Now you get this awful picture. Now, the next chapter, as I mentioned, is Judah's awful sexual immorality with Tamar. And then you go to the next chapter, chapter 39, and you've got the complete contrast. Joseph has been sold into slavery, sold to a man named Potiphar, who works under Pharaoh, who was captain of the guard under Pharaoh. And Joseph begins working for Potiphar, and the Lord is with Joseph. Everything Potiphar hands to Joseph to manage prospers because the Lord is with him. I'll just say now, as almost an echo of Jesus, whenever we hand our lives over to the safekeeping of Jesus, we know that it will be in good hands, whatever we hand to the Lord. And as Joseph works there, Potiphar's wife begins to notice that Joseph is attractive in appearance. And she begins to ask him, she's trying to really seduce him, she tries to ask him to lay next to him, to lay with him. And his response is something to remember. Verse 9 of chapter 39. Verse 8. This is Joseph's response. But he, Joseph, refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" This is almost a reversal of Adam and Eve. He's given us everything except one thing. Adam and Eve used that as an excuse to take the one thing. Joseph uses it as a reason not to touch the one thing. It's the way Adam and Eve should have responded. He's given us the world. We can't touch that one thing that's outside of where we're supposed to go. That's unthinkable. He's given us everything. I can't take the one thing that's his. And yet, he responds really the way that we should respond. And he sees, think about this, would Joseph, if he slept with Potiphar's wife, would Joseph be sinning against Potiphar? Yes. Would he be sinning against Potiphar's wife? Would he be sinning against, really, anybody around at that point? Yes. And yet, when Joseph puts it into words, he sounds like David after his failure, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Joseph has a God-centered view of human sin. I wonder, do you have a God-centered view of sin? In our world today, we don't like the word sin, but everybody believes there's problems in the world, right? You watch the news, there's things wrong in the world. And if you watch just secular media, evil is talked about, at least sometimes, and it is almost virtually always, the standard used to determine what is good or bad is human beings. We are the measure of what is good and bad. So this action is bad because it hurts people. This is bad because it hurts this person. And listen, I'm not minimizing the love we should have for one another, but we need a God-centered view of our sin, because the number one party offended every time you sin and I sin is not the person we sinned against humanly, although they are a real factor. The number one party that we offend when we sin and dishonor anyone is God himself. How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? One day she grabs Joseph by his coat, and she says, "Sleep with me." And he flees out of the house, leaving his coat in her hands. I think Paul was picking up on this in 1 Corinthians. Flee sexual immorality. I think he had to be thinking of Joseph literally running out of the house, if necessary. Get out of there physically if there is serious temptation. And then she accuses Joseph falsely of doing the reversal, of trying to actually attack and molest or rape her. And you wonder if Potiphar fully believed it or not, but Potiphar at least reacts with anger and has Joseph put in prison. Now, we don't know the full amount of time that Joseph spent in prison, but I want you to try to imagine being in Joseph's shoes. Imagine being falsely accused of a crime you did not commit, and imagine being convicted of that crime and put into prison. Okay, you're in prison for a crime you did not commit. Now, I want you to imagine the internal struggle you would have, perhaps towards God. Why would you let this happen to me? All these kinds of temptations and feelings, no doubt, Joseph would have struggled with. But we find out in the story that Joseph has a big view of God, not just in relation to sin, but also into God's providential and sovereign hand, even over the injustices that come into our lives. I'm not minimizing those, but the Lord is sovereign even now in having Joseph put into this prison. Just spoiler alert here on the story, okay? If Joseph does not get falsely accused, then he does not get put in prison. If he does not get put in prison, the entire known world at the time, within several thousand square miles, would have died of the famine that was coming in a few short years. So the Lord's providential hand was actually setting up salvation for all the land around Egypt through these moments. And Joseph, although he could not have known that fully, had to cling on to the fact, the Lord has me where he has me for a good and holy purpose. So I will say to you, maybe in the midst of those struggles where you don't feel like change is coming, the Lord has you, even in the frustrating circumstances of life, he has you there according to his good and providential guidance. The Lord has not left you in as an oversight. Don't you sometimes feel that way? Sometimes in life, like, Lord, I'm right here. Are you paying attention to what's happening? I'm trying to get this and this done, and just nothing's working. In the setbacks, the detours, and the frustrations with your plans and your life and mine, the Lord has not forgotten you, and the Lord is graciously at work in the midst of those things. The Lord is graciously at work. He is setting up something that you cannot fully understand right now, and the only thing you have to cling to is his character and his word. He promises, I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to work this for your good. In the midst of confusion and setbacks, know the Lord is in total control, and he is guiding these circumstances through his fatherly love for your good and for his glory. And when that is hard to believe, we look at the greater Joseph. Do we not? Talk about getting treated unjustly, falsely accused. Lord Jesus, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. The Lord Jesus took our place, the ultimate and only true in the extreme sense, unjust sufferer. See, we deserve more suffering than we ever get in this life. The Lord Jesus is the only one who deserved none of it, and he took all of it, all of the judgment of God for those who will turn and trust him. Now, while Joseph is in prison, he runs into these two characters, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker for Pharaoh. I just wonder how you get those jobs and how all this stuff works. It's just fascinating to me, but apparently Pharaoh was having a bad day, and he threw them both into prison for something. We don't exactly know the specifics, I don't believe. And while they're in prison one day, and this is very likely years have gone by, almost certainly years have gone by in prison, and they say, hey, they look downcast. First of all, this is interesting. They look downcast. Look at chapter 40, if you will. Chapter 40, verse 5. I'll just read this from the passage. And one night, they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker, of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were what? Troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? They said to him, we have had dreams and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. And I'll just stop here, just a side note. When you are at work or when you are at school, are you paying good enough attention to the people around you to know when their face is downcast like Joseph? That's the sensitivity he has toward others. He can tell that they've had, something has gone wrong since yesterday. Their faces are different from yesterday. He cares enough. And what does he do? He asks them in a polite and gracious way, are you okay? You don't seem well right now. Are you okay? You seem discouraged. And they open up to him. So are we, in our settings in life, are we paying careful attention to those around us? There's these little areas where we can reach out in a moment of love and speak to them. Well, the cupbearer tells the dream, and Joseph interprets it, and the interpretation is this: in 3 days, your head will be lifted up, and you'll be exalted back to your position next to Pharaoh. And the cupbearer is like, this is fantastic. Now, I have a twisted sense of humor, so you're going to have to excuse me on this next part, okay? The chief baker is like, this is fantastic. I had a very similar dream. And I bet I'm about to get put in my position too. Hey, Joseph, I'm going to tell you my dream. Tell me the interpretation. And Joseph's like, are you sure you want me to interpret this dream? Well, okay, you also are going to have something happen in 3 days. He's like, yeah, tell me. Your head is also going to be lifted up, okay, to be hung from the gallows. He's like, now, Joseph, let me run through the details one more time of my dream. I want to make sure you got the details correct before we do another. So true enough, 3 days later, the cupbearer is exalted back to Pharaoh, and the chief baker is killed by Pharaoh. Now, it is very interesting. I'm not saying, by the way, I'm not saying that this right here is like a picture of Jesus, but in some sense, it's interesting. You have the innocent man between two guilty men. One about to be pardoned and one about to be condemned. And it's interesting. Remember me? One of the thieves says to Jesus. Well, this time Joseph says to one of them, remember me when you go back to Pharaoh's right hand. Remember me. Bring me out of here. And it's very interesting. Aren't we glad? Because this man forgets him. Last verse of chapter 40, look at verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Aren't we glad that we have a better Savior than Joseph in that moment? We have a Savior who does not forget his own, but calls them each by name. The Lord Jesus did not forget the other thief on the cross like Joseph was forgotten for 2 more years. 2 more years. So from age 17 to age 30, nothing seems to go Joseph's way. Now, and I'm being serious, I wonder where some of you might be at on this journey. That's a long time. You've got about 13 years or so where Joseph, every time he's doing the right thing, something worse happens circumstantially, right? It's like he's doing the right thing here, and then he gets sold into slavery. And he's doing the right thing with Potiphar. He's getting blessed, and then he gets accused of a crime he did not commit. He's thrown in prison. He's doing the right thing there, and he gets raised to a high level, and then he gets forgotten for 2 more years. Down and down and down he goes until finally, in God's providence, a turn comes. And you know the story. Pharaoh now has a few disturbing dreams. And finally, Pharaoh says, can anyone interpret my dream? And the cupbearer is like, oh no, I remember something. Pharaoh, so a couple years ago, we also had some dreams, me and that other guy we won't talk about right now, the baker. And a guy in the prison interpreted the dream, and it came true to the details 3 days later, just as he said. We need to go. So Joseph gets out, and they give him, like, you know, they give him a bath. It sounds like he shaves his face, and they get him nice clothes, and they kind of make him look better. And he comes out of the prison, and he comes to appear before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh tells him the dreams about the soon-to-come 7 years of plenty, and then the 7 years of lack, the 7 years of famine. And Joseph interprets the dreams, and he says, listen, we need somebody who's a wise man to oversee this thing where we can store up so much of our grain and food for these 7 years of plenty so that when this horrible famine comes for 7 years, we will not only have enough for ourselves, but enough to distribute to all the families within many miles of here. And Pharaoh says, well, if you're wise enough to discern my dream by the Spirit of God, then I'm going to make you the one in charge. And look at chapter 41, look at verse 38. And Joseph said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. Verse 43. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over the land of Egypt. And again, I'm not necessarily saying this is foreshadowing this future event, but I can't help thinking of the greater Joseph. Every knee will bow as he rides next to the Father. Every knee will bow before him. Well, now here's where the drama gets kicked up quite a bit. As you see on the screen, chapters 42 and 43 are the testing of the brothers. So here's what happens. They are running out of food quickly as this famine is coming on. Jacob suggests that the brothers go down to Egypt to buy food. They heard that there's plenty stored up there. And the brothers no doubt are thinking, Egypt. I almost wonder sometimes, did they even talk about Egypt after the event with their brother? Is that something they just try to kind of cover over and act like it wasn't there? Well, I want you to know what's about to happen in these next few chapters is a merciful thing, because their sins against Joseph, the brothers' sins against Joseph, had been forgotten, but they had not been forgiven. And I want to say to you, the most terrifying place to be in life is to have sins that you have forgotten, but they have not yet been forgiven before the Lord of hosts. We oftentimes have this strange false notion that the mere passing of time minimizes and eventually cancels out our sin. Do we not? Oh, that was 10 years ago. That was 10 years ago. Yet in our judicial system, if someone is found guilty of a crime, they could be sentenced 20, 30 years after the crime has been done if they are found out. Why? Because crime does not become less criminal because more time has passed between the time you committed it and now. That makes no sense. So do not buy the notion that if I've forgotten it, therefore the Lord must also not be aware of those sins. No. Think of this. You know, maybe you see an old videotape or an old audio recording of yourself from a long time ago. It's always a little embarrassing. I sound like that? I look like that? These moments? You see an old recording, and I remember one pastor, Adrian Rogers, said, when he was in his 70s, he said he heard a tape from himself. I think it was from 50 years earlier. It was an old tape that they had of him talking. He said, I heard the tape, and it was just amazing. I could hear myself speaking 50 years earlier like it was happening right now. And the application is, at the end of time, there are books that contain the deeds done in the life of every human being. And the Lord is going to walk through those books. And in those books are written all of our actions and thoughts from the time of the beginning of our life up until the time of the end of our life. Many of the things that we have forgotten, if they are not under the blood of Christ, have not been forgotten by a holy, just judge who will bring justice in the end. We do not want sin that is forgotten and yet not forgiven. So what is about to happen now? Joseph is going to do some things that seem deceitful and tricky to his brothers. I actually had a professor in college who thought Joseph was evil in this story. I thought, I humbly disagree with you. I don't think that's the point. Joseph is actually going to put his brothers through a series of unusual circumstances, not because he's being cruel. He wants his brothers to relive what has happened to him so that he can test them and see if any change has occurred. So turn with me now. We will look at chapter 42, they show up in Egypt, and of course, when they come before Joseph, do they recognize him? No, his head would have been shaved, he would have had all kinds of the Egyptian makeup on his face, he would have been not 17, but 30 years old, he would have been speaking Egyptian, which he would have learned in the time in between. He would have been utterly unrecognizable to them as he spoke. He even used a translator into Hebrew, although he knew the language. He was tricking them again as he would speak and communicate with his brothers. And his brothers come to buy food, and he says, you have come to spy out the nakedness of the land. You're here as spies. They're like, what? No, my Lord, we are not spies. He says, no, you are spies. When he recognized them, you are spies. And they begin to tell him their story. Listen, we have two other brothers and we have a father. Our father is still alive. One of our brothers, he has died. He's been attacked by vicious animals. And our other brother, Benjamin, the youngest brother, he is at home with our father. He's the favored father, a favored son of our father. And Joseph tested him and says, no, I will find out if you're speaking the truth. Go back home after you buy grain, and I want you to get your younger brother Benjamin, bring him back to me, and then I will know whether or not you are in fact spies. And he spoke very roughly with them. Now I have to say, he puts them in custody. Chapter 42, verse 17. Look at this. And he put them all together in custody for how long? 3 days. I think this is fascinating. Did they put him in a kind of prison for a period of time? They put him in that cistern, right? For a period of time. Now he's saying, okay, I'm putting you in a similar circumstance. You have done nothing wrong, but I'm going to put you into this particular prison. And he brings them out, and look at verse 22 of chapter 42. And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy," referring back to Joseph, "but you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood." Now here's the point. Is the Lord reminding them of what they did? Yes. So when the Lord awakens our conscience and shakes us out of spiritual sleepiness, he always does this first by disturbing our peace. Sometimes this comes through a change in circumstances, maybe a negative change in circumstances. How many people, like the prodigal son, met the Lord at the bottom, at the very bottom of the circumstances of their life, when they reached rock bottom, when there was no hope left, anywhere, they're wanting to fill their stomach with pig food. At that moment, they say, "I've got to go back to my father." The Lord oftentimes shakes us from our sleepiness by circumstances that disturb our peace. And number two, he awakens memory of past sin. I've got to tell you, there, you know the Holy Spirit is at work when people start talking about the burden of the weight of their past sin. Some people find that discouraging. I find that totally encouraging because I think the number one lie perhaps in the world, there's a few equal top lies in the world. One of the top lies in the world is that I'm basically a good person. That's one of the most wicked beliefs in the human race, and it is believed by almost everyone. Almost everyone thinks, "I'm basically good." When the Lord is awakening past sin and making you feel the weight and the gravity of it, salvation may not be much farther down the road from where you are. And next, sometimes the Lord will even speak harshly, as Joseph did, as he wakes our conscience up from sleep. So they go back to their father, and they tell him the story of what's happening. And they want to take Benjamin with them, but of course, their father is saying, "I am not giving up Benjamin. He's my only son left from Rachel," Joseph being the first who is dead. And so this dramatic thing happens here. In chapter 43, they return with Benjamin, and they bow their heads before Joseph. In fact, if you look at verse 28, they said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he, Joseph, lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Now, Joseph brings them in to his very own place to feed them. And they're all curious, are we about to get ambushed? What's happening here? And they have this meal in front of Joseph, still not sure who he is. And if you look at verse 33 of chapter 43, look at this. They sat before Joseph, the firstborn, according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. So they were sitting in their own birth order. How could they know this? Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. Now listen, Joseph was the loved and favored son of the father, clothed in robes of glory, right? He was stripped of the robes of glory, and he was persecuted and hated. Now, the reason why Jacob loved Joseph is because Rachel was Joseph's mother. Now, who was the other son? Joseph's true brother and Rachel's other son was Benjamin. So here's what Joseph is going to do. "I want to see how my brothers react to new favoritism being shown towards Benjamin and see if they react with the same hatred they showed me or whether there's been a transformation." So at the meal, he seats them according to their birth order, which there's no way he could know. Like, they're all sitting there like, "We're in the order of our birth. They don't know our birth. How do they know this?" And suddenly, Benjamin gets this lavish meal, 5 times the amount of food as all the other brothers. And Joseph is watching. Are they cutting eyes of jealousy towards Benjamin, or are they joyful? And they're joyful with him. And then Joseph has a plan. Joseph takes this cup, this silver cup, okay, which He says, I don't think this is true. He says he practiced divination with it. He's just, you know, he's playing this character. He's playing this Egyptian character. I practiced divination with this cup. You know, he's trying to be this kind of interesting person. And so what happens is Joseph goes, hey, come over here. I want you to slip that silver cup in one of those boys' bags when they leave. Don't let them know, but slip it in there. And slip it in Benjamin's bag. We're going to put them to the true test. And I got to tell you, this is part of the story I never really paid attention to growing up, but this may be the single most powerful part of the entire story. And I feel like growing up, I never even thought about it. So Joseph says, hey, great being with you guys. You guys can head back home with all the grain. And he put their money, I put the silver cup back in the sack of Benjamin, and they leave. And they don't know that that silver cup is there. And they're making their way back home. Now, you need to know this. Judah, the only way Judah could get his dad to let them go back to Egypt is Judah said, listen, my life, I will put my life at stake for Benjamin. I will protect him, and if anything happens to Benjamin, I will take the judgment on myself. So you're seeing a change in Judah. But does he mean it? So Joseph goes, hey, sends his guys. Go chase those guys down over the hill right now. They just left the city. Go chase them down and catch them. And I want you to tell them that one of them stole my cup of divination. Just love that aspect when he throws the divination part in. My cup where I do my divination stuff. And so they go up and they grab the guys. They go grab all the brothers, the rest of the brothers. And they say, why have you repaid good with evil? He doesn't call him Joseph, but the man in Egypt showed you great kindness. And he says, you have repaid evil for good. He goes, one of you has stolen his cup of divination. And they say, what are you talking about? No. I promise you, none of us have touched anything. And if any of us has touched the cup, let that one die. Okay, and the rest of us will be your slaves for life. We are not, none of us would have been that foolish to take that cup. And so they lower the sacks. They start with the oldest son, Reuben, and they work through. And they're, okay, nothing in there, nothing in there. And you wonder, when they got to, you know, 7 or 8, the brothers are like, come on, see, we don't have it. We told you we don't have it. And last of all, who do they get to? Benjamin. And they open up Benjamin's sack, and there's, you can almost see it gleaming there, this silver cup in the sack. And their hearts are absolutely overwhelmed, and they know that they are in a serious kind of trouble. But I want to read this really quick. Look at verse 9 of chapter 44. Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. And he said, let it be to you as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Now here's why this became powerful to me. Joseph has set this up to where all the other brothers can what? They can go free. We will take him as a slave who has the cup. The rest of you are innocent. That's what the man just told them. So right now, they can replay the Joseph story. Do you see it? They can let the loved and favored preferred son of the father get slavery while they get out of there with the grain and go back home and live a life happy with their father. Right? So the sin that they've been dealing with for 20 years now, it's been 20 years. The 20-year sin is this. They have been grieving the heart of the Father, and they have been hating the beloved Son. And I'll tell you, for an unbeliever or a believer, that is the heart of sin. Hating God the Father, grieving His heart, and despising God's loved and favored Son, Jesus. And they've been doing that for 20 years. They've been grieving the Father, and they've been despising the Son, and now they get an opportunity to replay the same thing. And Joseph, no doubt, I mean, he has to be watching from his governor's headquarters. He's looking out perhaps over the hill. I can almost see him looking out, and he's wondering, how many brothers are coming back to see me? Have they changed? Can these brothers change? You see, early in the story, Levi and Simeon murder some men in Shechem. These are murderers. These are adulterers. These are wicked, twisted, deceitful, hateful men. These men have no hope of salvation. These men have no hope of transformation. There's no way. Could God be working a change in my brother's life? How many are coming back? And Joseph is standing there. He's looking up over that hill, and he sees one brother. And then he sees two. And then he sees three, four, five, six. They're all coming back over the hill. I'm just going to read this, and as I read it, I hope you are blown away by something that was pointed out to me. Judah is going to use the word father 15 times. Has his heart changed about the father? Listen, this is just absolutely powerful. Verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, just as Joseph, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Is Joseph putting them to the test right now? This is the moment where we're going to find out, can God change anyone? Verse 18. This is beautiful speech here from Judah. Then Judah went up to him, to Joseph, not knowing he's Joseph, and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." My lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we shall go. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces,' and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, to Benjamin, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol." Now here we see it. Verse 30. "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge," that's Judah, "your servant Judah became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see what great evil would find my father." Is that not a beautiful picture of the transformation that a gracious God can work in the heart of anyone? Do you want that? Do you want that kind of transformation from adulterer, from a liar, from a deceiver, to a hater of others, to a transformed man saying, "I'll take the place of him. I'll take the judgment instead of him. I do not want to dishonor my father." Well, I just have to continue reading briefly. Chapter 45, understandably Joseph's reaction. Verse 1. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out for me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors, so it was not you who sent me here, but God." Can we just stop? Is that not a high view of the providence of God in your life?
He was wickedly sold into slavery. He says, this wasn't really you who did it. God, in his goodness, is the one who actually had me sent here. We need a high view of the sovereignty of God, even in the midst of the injustices, maybe especially in the midst of the injustices we endure, knowing that our Heavenly Father is ultimately behind the scenes, orchestrating even those painful events for our good and for his glory. Middle of verse 8. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have there. I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come so that you and your household and that all you have do not come to poverty. In verse 15, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon him. And after that, his brothers talked with him. If you cannot see the gospel in these paragraphs, it is screaming from every line. Is it true that as unbelievers, we can sit in church in the very presence of Jesus and not even know who he is? The brothers were dining with Joseph, not knowing who he was. Is it true that they were convicted of their sin, confronted, and repented? Yes, and as they were repenting, Joseph revealed himself to them. Do we need the Lord to reveal himself to us for us to even know him and understand who we are and what we have done? But maybe my favorite thing of all, it is easy to see how Joseph in many ways points toward Jesus, but I'm just going to go through a few points from a pastor named Colin Smith. Just listen to these words, because there are some contrasts between between Judah and Jesus. Number one, Judah was the brother who offered himself in the place of the loved and favored son. Judah was the brother who offered himself in the place of the loved and favored son. Jesus is the truly loved and favored one and only son who offers himself in the place of his brothers. Hebrews 2, he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Astonishing. He's not ashamed to call you brothers in Christ, brothers. Number two, Judah was the guilty one. He was the guilty one offering himself in the place of the innocent one, Benjamin. Benjamin had nothing to do with Joseph being sold. Jesus was the innocent one offering himself in the place of the guilty. Number three, Judah offered to become a slave in order to set his brother free. Jesus took on the form of a servant, a slave, in order through the cross to set his brothers free. Number four, Judah offered to become the substitute. I shall bear the blame before my father. Those are the words of Judah. I will bear the blame. Judah offered to become a substitute. But he was prevented. He didn't have to do it. Jesus did not just offer himself as a substitute. He actually is our substitute. He stood in our place. He died for our sins. He took God's judgment in the place of sinners, and he swallowed it up in the grave and conquered it. And the Lord Jesus is the one ultimately who has to reveal himself to our hearts. So for believers in the room, do you feel like you are stuck with a particular habitual sin? It could be any of a variety of things. You cannot shake this habit, this pattern that just gets hold of you. Every few weeks, every few months, it keeps coming back. Maybe every day, it keeps coming back to grab you by the throat. Do you know that there is sufficient grace in our Lord Jesus to put sin to death? We sang it. I will slay my power by grace and grace alone. If by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. Romans 8. The Holy Spirit, is he mighty enough to kill your habitual sin? Yes. The Holy Spirit is Almighty God. He dwells within you by the grace of God. He is sufficient to fight and battle indwelling sin in your members. You do not have to be who you've been. Do you believe that? You don't have to stay who you are. If you are not a believer today, the Lord Jesus offers you a banquet of grace at his son's table. They took food from Joseph's table and they gave it to the sons. Well, there's a lot of food, living bread and living water at the table of our Lord Jesus, and he is giving it to anyone who wants it by faith and faith alone. If you want that, take it even now. Now, so many things here, but as we come to the Lord's table, I mean, you just think here, portions were taken from Joseph's table to the brothers. Well, the Lord's Supper is representative of Jesus' body given for us and his blood shed for us, purchasing that new covenant, purchasing our salvation, the promises of transformation through his blood and through his body. And he offers this to us as a reminder of his death in the past as we eat it in the present and anticipate his coming in the future. Now, we say this every time, and we need to say it every time. This table is not for all. This table is for believers in Jesus Christ who have turned from sin and already partaken of his true body and true blood spiritually. But this is a representation, a symbol, much like baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not walking in unrepentant sin or out of accord with other believers, then at the right moment, come forward and take of the bread and the cup, knowing that that represents his body given for you and his blood shed for you. And let's bow together. Heavenly Father, as we think about this story, we think of the father, Jacob, who refused for months to give his one and only son to Egypt so that he could save his family from famine. And yet we think of you, so superior to Jacob. You did not spare your one and only son. You gave him up for us all. And you will graciously with him give us all things. We are thankful that we have someone better than the cupbearer, who remembers us and will save us and will rescue us like Jesus did the thief on the cross. We are thankful that we have one better than Judah, the true lion of the tribe of the transformed man named Judah, who stood in our place as our substitute and took our sin. I pray right now as we partake of your supper that we would honor you, we would come forward with repentance, and leave with great faith in your finished work. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.